Father, you deserve all praise, all honor, and all glory. You're the one who devised the great plan of salvation. We, who had run away from you, who had denied you by our lives, who had decided that living for ourselves was superior to living for you. We who were dead in trespasses and sins, we who were blinded by ambition, we who were governed by our own fleshy desires, we who were enemies of yours, rebels against your cause, we were the ones that you sent your Son to die for on that cross. We were the ones for whom Jesus rose again and ascended into heaven. We have been the recipients of grace, getting what we don't deserve from your merciful hand. And it's all because of the cross, where Jesus paid the penalty for sin. And I pray today as we think again through the Passion, that each of us will be challenged and motivated as we look at the people around the Passion scene and learn from them as they learn from you. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Be seated. Now this week on Friday, we have Good Friday service you're invited to come to. It's from 6:30 to 7:30. We will obviously talk about the Passion and death of Christ, and we'll celebrate the Lord's table. And then next week, by the way, is Resurrection Sunday. You know that? And as we do every week, we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And but be praying for that, because there will be people who will come next week that we haven't seen since Christmas. Maybe since last Easter. You know, some people, when they come to church, they always talk about the same things at that church, like the birth of Christ and then the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Don't know what that's all about. Well, we do always talk about that. And so I want you to be praying for those who are going to be in this church and churches around our community, hearing the gospel, that maybe this would be the year that the Lord breaks through by the power of His Holy Spirit and regenerates them to faith in Christ. I think every person who's born wants to make some kind of mark. They want to get someone's attention. You ever have a baby? They want your, what? Attention. And by the way, they want it when they want it, immediately, if not sooner. But I think we all want to leave some sort of mark. Athletes, for instance, want to leave their great marks in sports. So we're kind of entering into the playoff season with the NHL. Pray for the Lightning. In the NBA. And athletes want to make their mark. They want to set records. They want to do things like that. And musicians want to leave great music behind. Music that will endure throughout the ages. Builders want to build lasting buildings. We have one of the most renowned architects in the last 100 years built a lot of his buildings right here in Lakeland. Lawmakers want to leave great legislation, right? And so Kelly, she's up in Tallahassee. She wants to leave a mark in Tallahassee, great legislation that will affect generations. Parents want to leave great children with great character, right? You want your kids to make a mark. Followers of Jesus want to leave a legacy of those that they have impacted for the glory of God. Now, I read a statement that captured my heart. You read statements once in a while, and I'm not big on short, pithy sayings, because usually they collapse under the weight of truth. But this one kind of captured me, and it says this: when you make your mark in the world, watch out for people with erasers. When you make your mark in the world, watch out for people with erasers. And by the way, there are a lot of people out there with erasers, right? They want to erase any good thing that you do. Abel had Cain, Joseph had his brothers, Job had his critics, Moses had Pharaoh, David had Saul, Elijah had Jezebel, Hezekiah had Sennacherib, Nehemiah had Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, and Daniel had Nebuchadnezzar. They're around all the time. And Jesus had his, right? As a matter of fact, they thought they erased Jesus from existence. And what they didn't realize was that they had brought the plan of God to ultimate fruition when Jesus died on the cross for sin. And ultimately rose again victorious from the grave. What they tried to erase, obviously, was indelible. The life of Jesus Christ. Now, we're talking about the Passion. So if you have your outline, we're going to jump in and talk about some more people as we take out our playbill, if you would, the Scriptures. And we study this. If you go back to Mark 14, we're trying to take them in the order of how they appear. And especially in Mark, because Mark's a very chronological gospel, chronological, fast-moving gospel. Okay, it was written for the Roman mind, and the Roman mind was kind of a bottom-line, what-happened type of mind. And so it was written, Mark wrote for that audience. And so it's just very fast-moving, a lot of verbs in the book, and very linear in its approach. Matthew's different. Matthew kind of jumps around in a theological manner. John starts late in the life of Jesus, right? Doesn't spend a whole lot of time early in his ministry. But Mark kind of tells the whole story. And we get to Mark chapter 14. We get to the Passion. We saw the first one mentioned, the player that we're looking at. And of course, you pick up a playbill many times. It's the people are listed in the order of their appearance. And so the first one in the order of appearance was Judas Iscariot, mentioned in verse 10. And then Jesus wants to celebrate the Passover with disciples. He sends a couple of his disciples into town to prepare for the Passover. And of course, then he spends his whole time in the Passover talking about his impending death and his burial and his resurrection, mentioned in the kingdom of God. And then they make their way to the Mount of Olives, and of course, he has this interchange with Peter, so we looked at Peter next, over Peter's denial of the Lord, and we looked at Peter last week. And then they went to pray. And they went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, and it mentions our next two players. He went into a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." Now, you remember the story. Jesus is praying diligently about this impending cup that he's going to drink. This cup of the wrath of God. And he says to the Father, "If it's possible, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me." Drinking this cup of the wrath of God is going to not only be excruciatingly painful, but I'm going to be separated from you for a period of time, Father, and that's going to be terrible. And so he prays, and yet at the end of the prayer, he prays, "Not my will, but what? But yours," depending on your version, "or thine be done." And he comes back, and what are the disciples doing? They're praying diligently, Peter, James, and John. Not exactly. What are they doing? They're sleeping. And Jesus kind of just shakes his head, and golly, guys. Then he says this. I love this statement. "The spirit is willing, but the what?" You know that, don't you? You know. As a matter of fact, read Romans 7 sometime. Paul talks about that. "My spirit is willing, but my flesh is not only weak, it's horrible. Because in my flesh there dwells what? Nothing good. Inside, I know you wanted to stay awake and pray. Oh, man. But you gave in to the flesh." And so he says, okay, wake up and pray. So he goes, this happens a couple of times, doesn't it? And of course, we know that Jesus is taken and he's arrested and he's taken over to Annas' place and then the Caiaphas' place. And everyone forsakes him and flees, except for two people. I mean, they all flew. They fleed originally, but then Peter kind of walked from a distance and John kind of followed from a distance and entered the courtyard, and he followed from a closer distance, okay, than Peter did. And so we have these next two mentioned here. And when they went to a place called Gethsemane, he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I pray," and he took with him Peter, James, and John. This is kind of the inner circle of the disciples, right? These are the three leaders of the group. Peter, kind of the leader, James and John, that inner circle, that Jesus probably spent more time with any of the men. I'm not sure how that went over. How come he spends more time with these guys? What kind of Jesus is he? I mean, shouldn't he be equal with all of us? And they had an ongoing discussion amongst them. Because they're all anticipating a kingdom, their discussion is over who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Who's going to have the power positions in the kingdom? Who's going to be the chief of staff? Who's going to be the secretary of state? And they're vying for these positions among themselves. They're not actually asking Jesus about it, but they're vying. Well, I think I ought to do it. Maybe not. I mean, seems like Peter has the inside track, but I don't know about him. I mean, he's loud, he's boisterous, not sure. And all this, and by the way, this is brought up numerous times in the scripture. This is the backdrop for the text that was read to us this morning by Micah. But I want to talk about these two brothers that are mentioned, James and John. We know that, again, they forsake him and they flee, but ultimately they come back and they see Jesus risen from the dead and everything changes in their life. James is John's older brother. So let's talk about him. His father's name was, who knows it? Zebedee. So if you're looking for a name for your kid, great name. Zebedee. Anyone ever met a Zebedee? Probably not. His mother's name was Salome. We'll talk about her in a minute. He and his brother John were called by Jesus at the same time as Peter and Andrew. Remember, we talked about that last week when they caught all the fish. And they were fishermen by trade. And so they had been following. They had been impacted by the ministry of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist pointed them to Jesus. Now they're kind of following Jesus, but they haven't jumped in yet. And so finally, after this great catch of fish, Jesus looks at them and says, "If you follow me, I'm going to make you fishers of men." And they jumped in. He said, "Anyone who can do that, I'm in." And so they jump in and they become what we call apostles, okay? And they were in that inner circle of men. Their partner in the fishing business was Peter and Andrew. Not sure how that went. I'm going to ask questions, the same three questions of these two men that we asked of Peter too. What was he like? What were the key interactions with Jesus and then what happened to him, okay? So what was he like? What were the key interactions with Jesus and then what happened to him? First of all, what was he like? He's always listed before John because he was the older brother, as well as being the leader of the two. And that usually, how many of you are older brothers? Raise your hand high. How many of you aren't? How many of you are younger brothers? Okay, so you know kind of that deal, right? Yeah. I'm the older brother. My little brother followed me around, much to my chagrin. He always wanted to be around me, you know, so hang on. Especially like you're in senior high and he's in sixth grade. Get away from me, right? Don't want any little bug around me. But then my mother would say, "Take Art with you." Oh, why? Well, because you'll keep him out of trouble. If she only knew. Matter of fact, she's in heaven. She now does. Whoa. I tortured my brother. It comes with the territory. The older brother is supposed to torture the younger brother. So you wrestle your brother and make him think that he can beat you. And then you crush him. In familial love, of course. But I protected my brother. See, I could punch my brother, but you couldn't. That's how families work, right? Like, I could say things about my brother, but you couldn't. We protected each other. I was the example. He wanted to be like me. He was about 8 inches taller than me, but he wanted to be like me. So I said, "You better shrink." But he wanted to play sports. He wanted to be an athlete. He's kind of hung out with me a lot, right? And I was the older brother, and I didn't want him around necessarily. Maybe this is kind of the dynamic of James and John, right? Then when you get to a certain age, you start kind of respecting your brother. Well, he has at least one thing to offer. He has a job and he has some money. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah. And they had a nickname, James and John. What were the nicknames? Bonajeras, sons of what? Thunder, yeah. So that tells us a little bit about what it was like. He was thunderous, he was zealous. And it may be that James, because he was a dominant personality, and that carried on even after the resurrection. He was a dominant personality that he was probably the most zealous of the two. kind of the outgoing guy. They wanted to, these were probably the two brothers that you didn't want to get in a fight with them because you'd get crushed. They got a nickname. You might remember two brothers in your neighborhood you didn't want to mess with, right? That's with these two. Tough fishermen. Zealous. James and John. Now, what were James's key interactions with Jesus? I want you to turn to Luke 9. Luke 9. We're going to talk about this a little bit. Luke chapter 9. They're arguing again, who's the greatest? This is the thing. That's verse 46. Argument rose against them. Which of them is going to be the greatest? So Jesus takes a child, puts him in, and kind of uses this child as an illustration, right? You got to be like this. I love that in Scripture, by the way. There's never a place in Scripture where children are told they need to be more like adults. But there's a lot of places in Scripture where adults are told they need to be more like children. Isn't that interesting? When it comes to attitude. When it comes to understanding that they're in a place of need. You get older and we move from being totally dedicated on someone else to meeting our needs to us meeting our needs. And we become self-sufficient. See, the process of child rearing is not to teach your kid how to be self-sufficient. It's to teach them to be God-sufficient. That's where the sufficiency is. Now, you also, and you want to move them that way because you want to realize you're not going to pay all their bills forever. Right? Okay, so this is background. Now, watch this. John says, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name and we tried to stop them because it doesn't follow us. And Jesus said, don't stop them. Watch this. For the one who is not against you is for you. And when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to Jerusalem. A key phrase in Luke's gospel. We saw that when we were going through the book of Acts. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans. Now, we know the Samaritans didn't have dealing with Jews and there's all this cultural stuff going on. And to make preparations for him, that the people did not receive him because they knew he was going to Jerusalem. He's a serious Jehovah worshiper. That's where he's going, kind of just using us to get there. Now, watch this. When his disciples, James and John, saw it, now they saw that they were not going to be amenable to Jesus being there. Look at what they said. Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? That's a position of compassion, isn't it? Ooh, can we do the Elijah thing, please? I mean, when the prophets against, Jehovah didn't go along with things, fire from heaven, wipe them out, could we do that, please? It's almost like they're asking permission to kill somebody. Don't miss this, verse 55, but he turned to what? He turned in, what did he do? He rebuked them. Now, to be fair with them, they had just seen Elijah at the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And at the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw Elijah and Moses and God, he's God, right? And they're kind of interacting, and all the flood of memories come back from Elijah and what he did. And so now there's opposition. So, we're just talking about Elijah, recounting our Torah school lessons, and wow, it would be great if we call on fire from heaven. But they had mistaken the mission. The mission of Jesus was to come and to seek and to save the lost. They thought the mission was to wipe out anyone who disagreed with them. You know any Christians like that? Get the mission messed up a little bit, right? I love the zeal, don't you? Zealous. I love zeal. Nothing great is accomplished without zeal. But nothing horrific is accomplished without zeal either. Zeal in the wrong direction causes tragedy. They had mistaken the mission. I love how F.F. Bruce puts it in the Training of the Twelve. He writes this. They thought themselves actuated by zeal for the glory of their Lord And so they were in part. Watch this. But the flame of their zeal was not pure. If you would ask them, what do you want to do that? Well, concerned the holiness of God, and they're rejecting Jesus, and I mean, this is just the right thing to do. He says, but their zeal wasn't pure. It was mixed up with the bitter smoke of carnal passions, anger, pride, and self-will. Then again, their spirit was not such as become the apostles of the gospel, the heralds of the new era of grace. They were chosen to preach a message of mercy to every creature, even to the chief of sinners, to tell of a love that suffered not itself to be overcome of evil, but sought to overcome evil with good, to found a kingdom composed of citizens from every nation, wherein should be neither Jew nor Samaritan, but Christ all in all. What a work to be achieved by men filled with the fire-breathing spirit of the sons of thunder. Obviously, a great change must be wrought within them to fit them for the high vocation to which they had been called. So Jesus was teaching them something that they needed to learn. By the way, let me say this. There is a place for zealous anger, isn't there? Like if someone attacks your family and kills them, and it doesn't upset you, you have some real issues. Or you hired the person who did it. We should be angry when the glory of God is violated, but not to the point we lose compassion for the lost. Let me say that again. We should be angry when the glory of God is violated, but not to the point where we lose compassion for the lost. Because the truth is, if it weren't for the sovereign grace of God, you'd do the same exact thing. And what differentiates you from them is not you, it's not your decision, it's not your spiritual growth, it's the grace of the living God in your life. Remember that. It'll help you be a little bit harsh, or less harsh, and condescending. It seems to me that the people the Lord uses the most to reach the lost are those who have compassion on the lost. There's a difference between yelling at the culture and sharing with the culture. Seems to me too many Christians yell at it, and very few people will share with it. Another text that tells us is a text a little bit about this. James, and we'll talk about John in a minute, but obviously they are together, is Matthew 20. So turn there, what Micah read to us, and this is a familiar passage, but I wanted to remind you of it. Again, this is couched in the context of their arguing again in a different context about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so it's on their mind. Well, who is? I mean. So James and John are smart enough. They say, you know what? Let's go have our mama step up for us. By the way, if you're a teacher, you've had too much of that stuff in your life. You've had too many mamas give you a call, haven't you? If you're a coach, you've had too many mamas give you a call. And so here we are in Matthew chapter 20, and what happens, I want to give you some context. It says as they come together, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee. Okay, now again, Jesus talked about 12 thrones, and so they're all excited about this, and they're arguing about the greatest continually. And so the mother of the sons of Zebedee come up to him with her sons, kneeling before him, and she asked him for something. Worshipping with a motive. Worshipping with a motive. Now, keep your finger. I want to show you something. Go back to Mark 15, would you? Or ahead to Mark 15. Look at Mark 15. See, if you're doing it on an iPad or a phone, you can get here a lot quicker, can't you? And look at verse 40. Here we are at the crucifixion scene. Okay. Jesus has just died. There were also women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph, and whom? Salome, which is the mother of James and John. Chapter 16, verse 1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices. So they say, well, we want to bring spices. They want to finish anointing the body of Jesus. And so they go ahead and do that. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 27, just a couple pages. Matthew chapter 27, verse 56. You there? It says there were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, who were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. That's why we know her name is Salome, right? Because you have Mary, Mary, and Salome. Mary, Mary, Salome, okay? So that's who we have. Now, so she's, what am I talking, she was at the cross. I mean, she came to anoint the body of Jesus on the resurrection day. She was one of the ones to see the angel at the tomb. Let it suffice to say, she was deeply devoted to Christ, wasn't she? When the kids split, she didn't. There's another fact about this gal that really opens up the passage to us, and this is, I want you to turn to John 19, and I want you to see these so you can mark these down. John 19. In John 19, we're going to go all the way down to verse 25. Standing by the cross of Jesus, here we are again, same group, where his mother, okay, remember her, mother? Remember there was Mary, 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 and Salome, and the other ones. Now we have, watch this, the mother, and then we have Mary and Mary. See that? The mother, Mary, and Mary. We have someone else there, but we know who else was there. Who was it? It was Salome. Another place she was called the mother of Zebedee's children. What does she call here? You got it? Look at it. What does she call here? Standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister. Now here she's called her mother's sister, which makes Salome what? The aunt of Jesus. You got it? So one place she's called the mother of Zebedee's children, another place she's called Salome, and here she's called Mary's sister, the mother of Jesus. And so, go back to Matthew 20. So what we have here is the aunt, Auntie Salome. So Auntie Salome comes and wants to have a little talk with her nephew, who she's known since she was a little boy, obviously. Just like you have a little nephew. By the way, somewhere along the line, she came to believe that her nephew was God. Any of you have any nephews you think might be God? And so when Jesus sees her, what do you want? Well, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one... You know what? After all, we're family. Right? If his family big in this culture? Oh, sure, sure. So she's asking for family privilege here. And I think she's concerned because someone else is whizzing their way in there. Who is it? Peter. And he's not family. And blood is thick in the water. Right? And so she's kind of asking for this. So I think that adds some light to the request. I mean, I don't know if there was a discussion, if she talks to her sons about it, says, you know, I don't like this, what's going on, I'm going to go talk to Jesus about it. Maybe they said, no, 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 Mommy, don't do it. Or maybe they went to Mommy and said, Mom, could you go talk to Jesus for us? I don't know. Just don't know. Okay. But Jesus knew immediately she wanted something from him when she knelt before him. Isn't that interesting? She kneels before him and says, what do you want? So he knew her, didn't he? And my auntie ain't going to do that. She wants something, right? And so she comes and she worships. I think she loved him and she worshiped. But watch this. Again, this word kissing or worshiping has to do with kissing the hand in homage. It was a historic usage of the word. It used in Scripture to predominantly speak of worshiping. So we have Salome coming to Jesus in homage and worship with a motive to get something from him. Get it? With a motive to get something from him. Don't be too hard on her. How many times have you heard come from your lips, well, I went and I didn't get anything out of it? Oh, that's why you came. Foolish me thought you came to worship. Because worship is giving, it's not getting. So let's not be too hard on her, okay? We're cut from the same swath, aren't we? Sure. My two sons, your cousins, of course, right hand, left hand, places of honor. Remember when the Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. That's a position of power. We have a power play going on here. Again, the inner three and only two seats of prominence, and they wanted them. Again, I love the fact that they believed, that she believed and they believed that there was going to be a kingdom, that he was going to sit on the throne. They had a trust that he was Messiah. Okay? And so you see that. I do like that. Jesus says, well, you know, the sovereign king of the universe has that. In my humiliation, coming as a son of man, I don't have that to give. And so when the ten heard it, what was going on, they're mad. Well, why do you think they got mad? Yeah, come on, let's be real. That's just not fair, using your mommy. That's just not fair, right? You can't, just because she's Jesus' aunt, you can't do that. Oh yeah, you could, right? So I think, and they're also indignant because who do you think else wanted to sit in those positions? I got a lot to offer. I could be Secretary of State. Well, go on. You can read it. Jesus called them and said, and by the way, they said, can you drink the cup that I drink? And the concept of drink has to do with pushback. Can you deal with the pushback? Yeah, we can deal with it. And you know what? And they did. But he calls it, when the ten heard and they're all upset, Jesus, I got to teach you something. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority. It's a top-down rulership in the world's kingdom, but it's not going to be like that among you. It's going to be a bottom-up thing here. We're going to serve each other in my kingdom. If you want to be great, be a great servant. If you want to be great at serving. You're not going to read many books on that. Even in the Christian world, it's going to be great at leading. And the thing is, and if you can be great at leading, then God's going to have to bless you, because those are the type of people he blesses, the great at people. But Jesus, I want you to be great, not great at. How many are raising your kids to be great at as opposed to being great? So you want to be great servants. I'm not sure if they want to be great at basketball, great at soccer, great at whatever. That's fine. But how about being great? Someone who's great is a servant. The greatest of all was the best servant of all, and his name is Jesus. And he teaches that lesson. James gets it. Tradition tells us that after the resurrection, we know Jesus dies on the cross, he rises again. James sees him resurrected from the dead. The church begins. And tradition tells us after the day of Pentecost, James went to Spain, preached the gospel, then came back to Jerusalem. My wife and I had the privilege to be in northwestern Spain, where his bones supposedly were taken later, because he had been there before. This is Santiago de Compostela up in northwestern Spain. What's interesting to me is when Herod wanted to appease the Jews by attacking Christians, who did he kill first? Who did he kill first? James. Not Peter or John, James. He killed James first. He went after James first, the first one of the apostles that was martyred for Christ. Clement, who lived in the early second century, wrote that when James was being led to his death, he led a centurion to Christ. And after James was beheaded, the centurion was beheaded as well. So here was the thing. Here's this zealous guy who's on fire. And it was like, we need to redirect that. I want you to be on fire for service. Okay, to be zealous. Let's be zealous to serve. And then we have John. We know a lot about John, right? How many of you are younger brothers, right? You're the younger brother. You had to kind of live in the shadow of your older brother. As a matter, and that's okay if your older brother's always nice. But you know what you were known as? Oh, you're Dan's brother, aren't you? You're Bill's brother, aren't you? Yeah, I know your older brother. You try out for the team, and it's like, oh yeah, your brother played for me. Now, if your brother stunk, that's good for you, because you can be better. But if he was really good, and it's like, your brother could feel like a vacuum. What's wrong with you? You like the Holland Tunnel when a ground ball comes to you. What's wrong? So he's a younger brother. And along with James, he's called one of the sons of thunder. We'll talk about what he's like, right? For some reason, many people think of John as soft. He's the soft disciple. Why? Because he's called the disciple of what? Love. And isn't love soft? Isn't love soft and cuddly? You're just so loving. Well, not John. How about a son of thunder love? How's that work? Yeah. And by the way, love isn't soft. Take a glance at a Roman gibbet on a hill called Golgotha and tell me that love is soft. Love is tough. Love is resilient. Love works through. Love doesn't quit. Love is tough. Not wimpy. I think when James, let's call down fire from heaven, I think it was him being bombastic. I think in John's life it was, it's black and white. They're wrong, they should be dead. I think with James, it's like, yeah, let's go after him, let's get him. But with John, it was just a matter of fact. Hey, we're right, they're wrong, kill him. Black and white. I tell you, we said this about John before. John, life for John was simple. He had two crayons in his little box. He had a white one and a black one. Some of you are like that. You have a very simple life, white and black. Now, others of you don't have either color in yours. And we'll talk about that a different time. We know John's intensely loyal. Again, he followed Jesus at a distance. He fled with the rest of the disciples but came back and was there in the when they were at Caiaphas' hall. He's the only one to show up at the cross, isn't he? Where are the rest of the guys? They're not there. John's there. John chanced it all. He did forsake him and flee, but he comes back and he's at the cross. And he takes Jesus' mother and takes care of her. He's a loyal man, honorable man. But again, he's black and white. Can that be cured? What was key interactions with Jesus? Why don't you turn to John 13? This is one. And one we'll look at. John 13. This is what kind of changed everything about John. See, if you're a black and white person, here's what you think. Black and white, those are arguments, right? There's a black, there's a thesis and antithesis. And so here's how we work with truth. And if it's true, all I got to do is have a good argument. I win the day because everyone else thinks like I do. Now, children of the Enlightenment, who are really totally modern, might think like you do, but travel to the East and see if they think like you do. They don't. And by the way, the Bible's an Eastern book, not a Western one. But we think, well, it's just black and white. And so it's a black and white argument. I got enough black in the argument. We win. It's the most important thing. So the most important apologetic is a good argument. Some of you want to study apologetics because you want a good argument because you think that's the greatest apologetic. The only problem I have with that is that's not true. Try that on, black and white people. How do I know that? This passage, John 13. In John 13, Jesus had gone out and he said, the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. And we know this whole thing about Jesus, again, talking about, he just said, some of you are going to betray me. And then Judas has been dismissed. And he's talking with his disciples in this upper room environment just before his death. And he says, if God is glorified in him, speaking of himself, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. I'm not going to be here much longer. You will seek me just as I said to the Jews. So now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Not right now. Watch this. A new commandment I give to you that you what? Love one another. Again, this isn't new. If it stopped there, that wouldn't be new. Jesus, in the Old Testament, many times says, we're to love people. Love one another. That's not a new command. The new commandment is a qualifier. Here's how I want you to love. I want you to love others just as I have what? Love you. See, I'm perfect, you're not, and I love you completely. I'm way above you in position, in rank, and I love you completely. I want you to love the same way I've loved you. When you've messed up, guess what I kept on doing? Kept on loving you. When you were wrong, I didn't correct you every time. I just kept on loving you. Did he correct him sometimes? Yes, but not all the time. Because Jesus didn't come to be right, he came to love. If he came to be right, he would have just said everything straight. He would have spent his whole life just saying, this was wrong, this was wrong, that's wrong, this is wrong, you guys are wrong, everyone's wrong, 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 right. Here's right, 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 wrong, 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 right, 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 and then he would have left. But that wasn't his mission. He didn't ever tell anything that was a lie, but that wasn't his mission. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believed in him would not perish but have life everlasting. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, tell us wrong about everything, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. Yeah. So I want you to love like that. Okay, how about that? Now, watch this. He doesn't stop there, right? He said, I want you to do that. Love one another. By this, all people will know that you're my what? Wait a minute. They're not going to know unless it's clearly spelled out in our doctrinal statement. If you don't clearly spell it out, they're not going to be able to tell. Now, here's how they're going to tell. You're going to love like me. Now, some of you sitting there, you're arguing with Jesus right now in your mind. I know you are. Wow. And this concept of love shaped John from then on, giving him a great way to live life. A black and white person thinks that the greatest apologetic for faith is a good argument. To tell the truth, that's all you need. Jesus teaching that the greatest apologetic is living the truth by loving people. Wow. The greatest commandment, after all, is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that you what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Isn't that the greatest commandment? Did you just get that one wrong? You want to argue with that one? Wow. And so that was a seismic shift in John's life. We know that John was with Peter in prison for preaching. This is what he's like after the resurrection. He ended up going to Ephesus to minister. Some say he was moved there. He moved there out of his care for Mary, the mother of Jesus, who ultimately passed on to be with her son and Lord from there. See, I think what is true about black and white people is life is very simple and they like it that way. And truth becomes a club with which you can beat the opposition. It becomes a weapon to attack with as opposed to a tool to attract with. You see it on the internet all the time. I think the relative anonymity of the internet has destroyed discourse. It's a lot tougher to look at someone in the eye and say, I disagree with you and here's why, than it is to just type something off. I'm embarrassed by what I read on the internet by people that I know and love. It doesn't surprise me, I'm just embarrassed. John had such a profound ministry when he went to Ephesus that we know what ended up happening, right? It was so profound. And by the way, think of who he followed as pastor there. Who was your first pastor, Paul? Who was your second pastor, Timothy? Who was your third pastor, John? Who was the fourth pastor? How would you like that one? But we know what happens. He preaches the gospel. They want to get rid of him. Remember, this is where Paul was, and they had so many other gods, and they want to get rid of him, and so they try to boil him a cauldron of oil. He just wouldn't die. And so they've banished him to Patmos, and from there he writes most of his material. And one of the key words in all of John's writing is the word what? Love. 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 As a matter of fact, he says this. If you're talking about love, if you don't have love for your brethren, you've never been born of God. Whoa. He didn't change crayons, by the way. He seemed to, if you read through 1 John, it seemed like he still had a black and a white one. Anyone says they love God, don't keep his commandments, lost, going to hell. That's pretty black and white, isn't it? But it was tempered with love. So let me talk about these two things quickly. God uses, some of you are James. You're just zealous. That's great. I love that about you. I love zealous people again. But It needs to be tempered by knowledge. It needs to be tempered by a commitment to serve. It needs to be tempered by having a servant's heart, a servant's perspective. Maybe you're that person who say, I'm zealous. Good, be zealous to serve. I've heard people be zealous about all sorts of things. That's wonderful. But as long as the motive is to serve the Lord, marvelous. Secondly, God uses black and white people like John. Black and white people, again, seem to see everything in absolutes, no grays whatsoever. They think that if they're right, then what is wrong is wrong. No compromise, no nuance. I'm not sure you can change that basic personality style. Major concern is truth. Apologists don't really like that. But I think we have to balance that, or not balance it, but just live that out with a loving attitude. I don't think you balance truth and love. I think you live them both. Jesus didn't balance truth and love. He was truth and love. You know, he didn't say, I'm going to be 50-50. He was full of grace and full of truth. He said, I mean, that's just how he was, right? And so we need to live that out. We need to, some of you are in a continual attack mode. You need to back off. You need to back off. Stop it. Listen, God will repay someday. He's the judge, not you. Stop condemning people, would you? It's very easy from your basement, isn't it? Stop that. See, I've seen in my life that truth without love will lead to barren orthodoxy. Become cold and hard. Lots of truth, just no heart. And love without truth leads to sentimental liberalism. No truth, no discernment, fall for anything, open-minded fools. No. We need to speak the truth, but we need to what? Speak it lovingly. I think another place where black and white people tend to end up is the educational environment. They like the neatness of the setting, the categories of truth, the emphasis on truth, and of course, there's nothing wrong with that at all. But some will become combative and narrow, especially in a theological education setting. I read their material, always on the attack, always about right. They become exclusivists. They become the only correct theologians in their mind. They believe that orthodox equals them. Sad. Remember that the Apostle Paul said, if I have all knowledge and don't have love, I'm what? I'm a zero. And here's what I know about you. You didn't come to church today because you want to be a zero. Right? I know that. But it's easy to slide into our personality style, isn't it? As opposed to loving. So some of you need maybe a little bit of that love thing, right? Some of you, maybe the zealous one, you need to be zealous about serving. See, we're usually zealous about doing instead of being zealous about serving. Let's pray for each other. We need help, don't we? And by God's grace, we get it, don't we? Father, thank you. Thank you for sending your Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. And when you saved us, you didn't save us just so we'll go to heaven. You saved us to change us to be more like your Son. Some people here are zealous. Great, I'm so excited about their zeal. Lord, help them be zealous to serve. Help them to have compassion and not condemnation. Some are black and white people. Great. We need more people standing for right. You know, people who know what's right and wrong. But we need people who can do that with a loving spirit. That will use truth to attract the lost, not use truth to beat the lost. That will use truth to woo those who oppose, as opposed to using truth to wound those that oppose. For those of us like that, like me, grant to me that ability to love like my Savior loves. Thank you for loving us to the end. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for sin, to rise again. This is all about Him invading lives, changing lives, because He gave everything for our lives. Because at that cross one day, everything changed. Sin was punished. The penalty for sin, for those who are God's children, expunged. our position now upright, justified. For those who don't know Jesus, convict them deeply of their need, that they'd come to the one who loves their soul. For those of us who know and love you, may we revel at the cross, the greatest act of love in the history of time. And may it change us to be lovers as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.